I remember when we were children, one of us was given a Christmas present, as a Christmas present, a kit to make up a crystal set. Some of the younger ones might not know what a crystal set is. You might not have heard of it, but crystal sets were among the very earliest radio receivers. They were very simple, but not very efficient. Well, we followed carefully the instructions that came along with the kit, and we put together this primitive radio receiver. And then, very faintly, I remember, we heard some radio program coming through in stops and starts. I remember it was too indistinct to make out. We caught snatches of it here and there, but it had kept us busy for a few hours putting the set together and then trying to tune in. Nowadays, the radio at home is easily tuned in, isn't it? The more sophisticated car radios have an automatic search device which rapidly scans the wave bands on the air and tunes in to the nearest wave band within just a second. So we don't think very much about tuning in today. We take it for granted. But there's another sense in which it's important to tune in. We can come to church for years. We can stand and sing. We can bow and pray. We can sit and listen, but never actually tune in to the right wavelength. We're hearing all sorts of signals coming through, words and sounds and music and more words, a great babble of noise. Sometimes it's quite confusing. But we never seem to hear the Lord's voice and to tune in to the still small voice. His voice is there, you know, but it can only be heard on one special wave band. And as you and I listen, we often fail to catch that wave band. It's an old problem. It's an ongoing problem. Sometimes we call it the hiddenness of Jesus. The Lord himself spoke about it, quoting Isaiah the prophet, who 600 years earlier had been speaking about the same thing. They may always be seeing, but never perceiving. Always hearing, but never understanding. Well, our passage today touches on this problem of tuning in. The text is from John chapter 1, and it's verse 24 and the verses following. Some of the Pharisees who had been sent to question John said, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Our gracious Father, we pray that as we consider these words, that by your grace we may tune in, and that the Lord Jesus may not be hidden, but his voice be heard, and his form seen, and his word understood and received. For your glory. Amen. First of all this morning, the sting. There always have been and always will be people around us who want to try and convert us to some ideal or other. Marxists in the past have been very militant, but since the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe and the scattering and dissociation of the various unions within the Soviet Union, Marxism has rather lost its way. But still there are others. There is Islam. Militant Islam out to make converts every day. And there are, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons who go around visiting, trying to make converts. Some of these groups put us Christians to shame. They have so much zeal and so much commitment to their cause compared to our zeal and our commitment for the Lord Jesus. The Jewish people in Jesus' day were also keen to make converts. While the Jews have always been persecuted and despised, they've always had their admirers, for various reasons. One, they've always been a very formidable banking and trading and commercial concern. And then also they've always had a great social solidarity and family bonds, and the family unit in the Israeli nation have always been very strong. And then yet again they've always cared for their historical roots with great pride and great concern. And yet again, in Jesus' day, their monotheism, their belief in one God, and their strict code of morality stood in stark contrast to the polytheism, the great mass of gods that were believed in a half-hearted sort of way in Roman and Greek society. And so there were always those who were open to be converted to the Jewish religion and actually become naturalized Jews into the bargain. These converts were known as proselytes. We read about them sometimes in the Gospels. To become a proselyte, that is, a convert to and a member of the Jewish faith, you had to go through instruction and examination and training. Very rigorous, very difficult, very hard. And at the end of that process, there were various final initiation ceremonies. And included in those initiation ceremonies was the rite of baptism. Proselyte baptism, it was called. You walked down into the river on the far side, and then you stood in the river while water was poured over your head, and then you left the river on the near side, having crossed over, as it were, into the promised land and become part of its people, having been ceremonially cleansed of all your Gentile, non-Jewish uncleanness. Now, the big question in Jerusalem for the authorities is to know who the John the Baptist is. The clue to his identity might lie in what he's doing. And what is he doing? He's baptizing in the Jordan River. The Jewish rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, he would baptize. They got that from many places in the Old Testament, for example, Ezekiel 35 or Zechariah 13, where it says, "On that day, a fountain for cleansing will be opened for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to wash them from sin and impurity. Or again, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean." So that John baptizing in the Jordan could well indicate that he was the Messiah. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, John flatly denied that he was the Messiah. "No," he said, "I'm just a voice crying in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." So that brings us to our text. Do you see the reason for their next question? Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ? They were puzzled. But there was a very, very unpleasant possibility lingering there in their minds. Could it be that John was suggesting that those who were being baptized were no better than Gentile dogs who came for proselyte baptism? That was the suspected sting in John's ministry. And these churchmen, these clerics from Jerusalem, they didn't like it. They didn't like it one little bit. Every schoolboy knows that Jews considered non-Jews to be dogs. And if John's baptism was indeed proselyte baptism, the implications would be very, very insulting, almost libelous. Because John, in administering proselyte baptism to those who were Jews by birth, would be saying in effect that they were completely unclean and in need of cleansing through and through, as if they were outcasts from the chosen people of God. I wonder if we know that that sting has always been present in the faithful preaching of the gospel. And it's a sting that none of us likes. Especially a sting which hurts because it seems to insult us. We sometimes think very harshly, don't we, of the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day. And I do believe that we sincerely think that we would never be as hypocritical as they were. But is that really the case? If Christian baptism today had to take place in some very public area, where there were crowds of people watching as they went past, and if that baptism involved us in publicly confessing that we were abject sinners, the very lowest, the most unclean, little better than dogs and pigs, as the Jews called the non-Jews, I wonder how many of us would come forward for that baptism. It would offend us, wouldn't it? Because we are respectable. We are good citizens. We keep our gardens tidy. Our curtains hang just right. Our front doorstep is clean. There's no gossip circulating about us. We're okay. We pass North Downs, fairly high standard of respectability. We're not perfect, but no one is. But at least we're law-abiding, decent citizens. But don't you see, that was exactly how the Pharisees felt? And that was precisely why they could not and would not and did not submit to John's humiliating baptism. It was the sting implied in it that those being baptized were not God's people at all, but outcasts, rebels, rejected by God, his wrath upon them. And here they were coming like cringing dogs, pleading for his mercy. What lies behind the bee's sting? It's the honey, isn't it? But sweeter than honey or dripping from the honeycomb is the love and the mercy of God's forgiveness. When that prostitute came and knelt down at Jesus' feet and washed them with her tears, Jesus asked his host, Simon the Pharisee, "Who loves most, Simon?" And the answer was, "The one who is forgiven most, I suppose, loves most." Why do you think my brother John's faith and love is so passionate? If you asked him, he would have told you at once. Because for 30 years he rebelled against God and lived in the far-off land, squandering his years in sinful, wasteful, and the unhappiest of living. And he now loves so much because he's been forgiven so much. But my friends, when will we see that in God's sight we are no different to Brother John? For all our facade of social responsibility, we're distant from God. We're rebels. We love ourselves. We love our own ways. We live for ourselves every bit as the worst sinner. And we're in just as great need to come and be washed and made clean. Without that sting, there can be no sweetness of the love of the Lord Jesus filling our hearts to overflowing. The sting. But then secondly from these verses, the search. It's become almost a tradition now during our young people's August event. Last year it was called Power Powwow, and this year it was called Hot Air Company. But it's become almost a tradition that one of the recreational activities for the afternoon is a game called Hunt the Worker. Just before 2 o'clock, the various team members go off into Bangor disguised. One might go dressed as a lady out doing her shopping. Another went last year dressed as a painter in white overalls with a pot of paint and brushes, pretending to paint a door in the high street. And so, once they're away, the young people go off to try and find them. And the first one back, having identified all 12 team members in their disguises, is the winner. Last year, Helen went disguised as a fisherman with cap and breeks. And she sat on the pier wall all afternoon, fishing, but catching neither the sort of fish that swim in the harbour nor the ones that she was looking for, the young people. All afternoon she sat, but no one recognized her. And so ultimately she packed her bags and came home, having defeated them all by her disguise. Here are these high-powered theologians trained preachers of the Scriptures come to investigate John the Baptist. They cross-question him. His answers get shorter and shorter and shorter until finally they're just monosyllabic. He flatly denies that he is the Messiah. And then in our text, he says something astonishing. Did you notice it? He says, "He is standing among you, but you don't know him." You're looking in the wrong place at the wrong person, but right there among you just now, he's there. I even suspect that John looked meaningfully at Jesus as he spoke. It was to be the next day before John would specifically point him out, but even then the members of this delegation failed to see him and understand what John meant, far less to recognize the Lord standing there right beside them. It was what we call the hiddenness of Jesus. Or to put it the other way, they just weren't on the right wavelength. They weren't tuned in. They didn't get the message. We know that John was a powerful and passionate preacher. We know that the people turned out to hear him. We know that many were moved, but alas, they were moved only superficially. It was like listening to a great singer who stirs the emotions and brings tears to the eyes and the audience wallow in it. Or it's like a very respectable gathering of middle-class citizens hearing the confessions of someone who's willing to bare their soul and reveal their inner thoughts with daring, almost shocking openness. And it sends shivers up your spine, and you listen with the attitude of a voyeur, a peeping Tom, for the speaker is saying things you'd never dare to say, and admitting things you would never dare to admit. And John was like that. And the crowds were drawn. But among those listening, many never tuned in. They'd come looking for the Messiah, but they never found him. And here's the irony. Though they never found him, he was actually there all the time. But they never found him because they were all taken up with the passion and the oratory of the preacher. And yet the preacher was actually pointing to him. But the Lamb of God remained hidden, and the message was never received that he could be found, if only they would look beyond the preacher to the lowly carpenter from Nazareth. The search still goes on. Why are we here today? Are we looking? People are still swayed by emotional oratory. We still find a tear coming to our eye and feel moved. We still love to listen while someone bares his soul and speaks of spiritual things. But, and here is the tragedy of human sin and human blindness, the Lamb of God remains, for so many of us, hidden, though he's actually standing among us. And the preacher still cries, "Don't look to me. It's not in me. Look to him. He's standing there beside you. Look to him." But we leave saying, "Didn't he do well? What a grand preacher. He could fairly put it across." But by the next day, it's all evaporated, and the search has been in vain. Jesus was there, but we missed him. We never saw him. We failed to hear his voice. The search. But then finally this morning, the servant. Examination results have been coming in, and young people are having to decide which way they will go next and what they will do next. But whatever the results have been, let me say this. You'll have to keep on learning. Whether you go to the university or college of your choice, or whether you're obliged to do something that you wouldn't particularly have wanted to do, you'll still have to go on learning. When we stop learning, we stop living. When John the Baptist was preaching beyond the Jordan, there were no universities or colleges. But young people still went on past the village school to higher education. And the way they did it was to go and live either near or with some great scholar, some great teacher. He would agree to take them on. And so they would spend 2 or 3 years being with the wise man every day, acting as a kind of servant to him, but all the time listening to him speaking and learning from his wisdom. And they acted as his servant because it was thought that wisdom was far too precious to sell for mere money. No great teacher would accept fees for taking on a pupil, and so the pupil worked for the teacher instead, the parents providing support for their child, paying the living costs each day as the pupil sat at the scholar's feet. And though the pupil, the student of the great scholar, had to be his servant during those years of learning at his feet, he was not quite the teacher's slave. There were rules to safeguard the dignity of the student and to make sure that he was never demoted to the humiliation of becoming a slave. And one of the rules went like this: every service which a slave performs for his master shall a student do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. So the student wasn't quite as lowly as the slave. Now do you see the significance of John's words in verse 27? He is the one who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. John was, in a way, the student of Jesus. He was his disciple. But here he is saying not only that he is unworthy to be Jesus' student, but that he's even unworthy to be Jesus' slave and perform the lowliest service of untying his sandal thong. This wasn't a false modesty. This wasn't John cringing or groveling before the Savior. Can we not see how that all we've been thinking about today comes together in these words? The sting, you see, had pierced John's own soul. Holy, godly man though he was, filled with the Spirit though he was, John knew the holiness of God, and he knew, therefore, the depth of sin in his own life. He knew perfectly well that before the spotless purity of the Lord, he was unclean for all his own lonely desert life of prayer. He was very close to God, and precisely because he was close, so close, he saw his own impurity and his own defilement. The sting had well and truly pierced his soul, the sting of sin. He felt its hurt and pain. And for John too, the search had ended. He'd seen the dove lighting on Jesus as he stood in the river, the water running down the Lord's face and over his shoulders. And seeing the Spirit as a dove alighting on Jesus, John knew his search had ended, and that he'd recognized the Lamb of God come to take away the sting of sin. And now John the servant was not groveling, as he says, he is unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal. He's actually tasting honey, the sweetness of knowing Christ. A girl of about 20 years of age told me that as she entered a church one Sunday, not this church, another church, and sat there, she felt tears welling up in her heart, and she found them flowing down her cheeks. And the odd thing was that that Sunday, many other people in church had that experience as well. But they weren't the tears of sorrow that these people found in their eyes and on their faces. The tears spontaneously flowing were tears of joy and adoration. Because the sense of the sweetness and beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus was so strong, like a powerful perfume, like a rich aroma that filled the place that day. And each one who was moved deeply had felt his or her own great sin before a holy God, but had found the Lord who came to cleanse and wash away that sin. And now, like Mary who washed his feet with her tears, they too were adoring and worshipping. Not often, but occasionally several people find the Savior together like that. They find themselves on the right wavelength, and the hiddenness of Jesus is dispelled, and together they see Him and recognize Him and open their hearts to receive Him. I wonder how your crystal set is doing today. I wonder if the sounds are coming through faintly or indistinctly. You know how when you're tuning in and suddenly you get onto the right wavelength and the program comes through unexpectedly but very clear, very distinct. He is here today, majestic but lowly, kingly but meek, almighty but gentle. The Lord is here. His gaze looks into all our hearts, knowing and seeing the wounds of shame that we would hide. It's His work to wash and to cleanse and to heal, and then become our Lord and our King. Oh, that some today would tune in to Christ. It happens when His Spirit speaks, and when with John the Baptist and my brother John, dear long-lost brother, we tune in to the Lamb of God and bow low before His feet, prostrating ourselves in surrender and in worship.